So, a well-placed stone. What a great thought. What does that mean? What comes to mind when you think about a well-placed stone? Well, what first came to my mind was David's aim at Goliath. That was certainly a well-placed stone. Hit the right person at the right place at the right time and took care of a big problem. But also we might think about a beautiful gem in a great setting. That would be a well-placed stone. Or perhaps a capstone in a beautiful cathedral. Just a few weeks ago, we were able to go to Washington, D.C., and one of the things we were able to take in was the National Cathedral, and to see that building and to see the beauty of it and the stones all well-placed. And that imagery might come to mind. There are many important stones for specific purposes that perhaps could come to mind. I even think of some particular stones in someone's yard where there's these stepping stones, and they say, "Herein lies the," and then the name. I won't mention them, but some of you know. Those are well-placed stones, very memorable. But our text today references such a well-placed stone. Not exactly like the ones we've just talked about, but have some parallel. And in this case, it has to do with who the stone represents and what it provides. But we'll be looking at that as we come to the place in the text. But first of all, a little bit of context. We're looking at chapter 28 of Isaiah. In the first 13 verses, there was a message there that pertained to Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, and it was talking about the the prideful, drunken Ephraimites who were under judgment, particularly focusing on the leaders but encompassing the whole group. And this was a message that now is going to be used as a backdrop to tell the people of Judah, pay attention to what is happening with the northern kingdom, because you're heading down that same path. So beware. Learn from it. And all we have to think about is, well, maybe our nation is heading down that same path. We see some parallels there as well. We've seen them throughout the book of Isaiah. We'll continue to. And we need to ask ourselves, what is there that we can learn from this for our observation that we should be taking to heart? So that's what we want to think about. Now, there's more than just a reference to the well-placed stone, but that's an important element to this. So the first thing that we note here is that humanly devised contracts do not nullify God's judgment. And so we need to look at verses 14 and 15, because that's the connecting section that connects the first part of the chapter with the rest of the chapter. And after Isaiah had said this is what's going on with the northern kingdom, with Ephraim as one of the larger, more prominent tribes, as a reference there. So we read, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." I wonder who it's talking about. Probably talking to the people of Judah, and Jerusalem being the headquarters there. "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement." Now, let's think about what exactly does that mean. "When the overflowing scourge passes through it, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." So they are depending on some kind of covenant, it would seem, and they think that that is going to keep them from being harmed. And there probably was some deception in the process, what we see there. So one of the things that we observe here is there is danger in having scornful leaders. Like, what can we do about that? If they're already there, well, in the case of our country, we have a part in who is there. The question is whether or not there are enough to lead us in the right direction. But then we need to think about what exactly is a scornful leader anyway. But the emphasis here is that some people need to be commanded to listen to God's word. Now, at one point, I was thinking maybe the word compelled would work there, but I'm not sure you can compel someone to listen. You can urge them, you can command them, but I'm not sure you can compel them, you can get them. But there's a lot of people around us that we wish we could compel to listen to God's word. But we can encourage, urge, and that's what we see here. That's what Isaiah is doing with these people. It appears that the leaders in Jerusalem had scoffed at God's word, but Isaiah is telling them that they need to listen to it. And in the previous section here, as we had noted, Isaiah had given a lesson from what was going on with the northern kingdom, and he's telling the people of Judah, the rulers and leaders in particular, that there's something you need to learn from this. And so there's much that they needed to learn, and perhaps that we could stand to learn as well. But there's another observation. The term scoffer is the strongest negative term that the Old Testament writers use to describe the wicked. And some examples would be like Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Same basic idea there. Or Proverbs 1:22, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Or Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And then there are other passages where that continues. The idea is a scoffer not only chooses to go the wrong way, but he mocks the right way. And such a person is not only themselves misled, but they relish misleading others. Now, does anybody come to mind in our current world who might fit the description of a scoffer? Anybody have a thought on that? Does Richard Dawkins come to mind by any chance? He has specifically said that we not only need to discredit the Christian mindset, but we need to mock them. He has specifically stated that. Is that a scoffer? That is like the classic example. And unfortunately, there are many others who are lesser known that fit in the same kind of thing, and that's the mentality that seems to be getting some traction, as we had been reminded in Sunday school from the audio that we had listened to there. So what do we do about these people? Well, for one thing, they need our prayers. They need our patience. And they need a proper dose of God's truth. Because it will confront, it will condemn, and it will convict, or it has the possibility of the convicting, or it will make them even harder. As the case with Pharaoh, the more truth he was exposed to, the more he resisted, and the harder his heart. And that's what often happens. So I wonder if there are any people in our world today, in our nation today, in our state, in our local government, who could be considered scoffers. You don't have to think real hard. There are probably plenty. I wonder if there are any scoffers that you know personally. Have you had contact with those people? How do you deal with them? Well, need to recognize where they're coming from and then pray for them, give them the word as you are able. There's also danger in trusting human contracts. Well, on the one hand, life has to work by trusting contracts. But on the other hand, what kind of trust are we talking about here? People try to make arrangements to elude death. Now, a lot of things that we do so that we won't die prematurely. I mean, don't we have insurance for that reason? Don't we require people to have driving lessons? Maybe some need more. But we do a lot of things so that we can minimize the occasion of encountering death that we prefer to not experience. But the Jewish leaders had made a covenant, apparently with a nation, to avoid what would be anticipated as destruction from another nation. So they were probably colluding with Egypt against Assyria, and apparently this covenant involved some kind of deception or falsehood, which we can't imagine anybody like that would do. Does our government ever engage in falsehood or deception in the accomplishment of their work? Unfortunately, we hear about it all too often. There is plenty of that. And there are arrangements made behind the scenes, and we don't really always know what is going on until after the fact. But the issue with Israel was they were already in a covenant relationship with Yahweh that guaranteed their security in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The text clearly communicates that God had an arrangement, and all they needed to do was trust him and obey him and follow him, but they were not trusting him. Therefore, they felt they needed to come up with another arrangement, and so they looked to other nations, which we've seen evidence of previously, and that never goes well, but yet it continues. People are convinced they can provide for themselves. Now, on the one hand, we urge people to provide for themselves. We go to great lengths to equip people, to help them to be able to provide for themselves. So there's a sense in which that's a good thing. They need to be able to do that. But there are areas where we are not able to provide for ourselves in the way that we need to. And that has to do with our trusting in the Lord. And the Jewish leaders apparently were having some difficulty with that. Therefore, they thought they needed to come up with their own humanly devised covenant with another people because they saw the enemy, the Assyrians, breathing down their necks, and they didn't think they had enough wherewithal to deal with that. And therefore, they sought help in another way. It kind of reminds us of when Israel was standing at Kadesh Barnea, prepared to go into the promised land, and they sent the 12 spies, and 10 of them said, "These people are way too big and difficult. We can't possibly handle them." And instead of trusting the Lord, they did not. So Isaiah maybe was even restating something about their covenant to suggest that their covenant was with death or with Sheol, and that the result was going to be death for them. It wasn't going to evade or elude death. It was going to ensure it because they were trusting in someone else instead of entrusting God, and that's what they should have been doing. So, do we ever do that? Do we ever trust in other things, other arrangements that we make because we're not sure God's going to pull through? So just for an insurance policy, we will make plans ourselves just in case God isn't able to handle things. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever done that, but yet we tend to want to do that very same thing. So beware. Now, Again, there's a fine line between providing for what we need to do and trusting in what we have provided. Because what happens is once we have put everything in place, that we have all the contracts, the insurance, the bank account, the provisions, we've got everything in place, then we put God on a shelf as well and think, okay, everything's taken care of. I don't need to worry about anything, including God, anymore. Not that we would ever do that, but yet that can be the case. And we're urged in Scripture to beware of that when we think we have everything all figured out. So let's take that to heart as well. So then, moving on, divinely devised provisions do not nullify God's discipline. So here, God is going to make a provision. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. We'll have to give some thought as to what that means. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet or the level. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the hiding place. So, that's the first couple of verses. Then the next two verses. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. So he's saying the things that you have thought you worked out are not going to pull through. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you by morning, or for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. So that doesn't sound very positive, does it? So here we want to consider the alternative to autonomous self-rule. And with this, we see the Lord has a plan in place for ultimate future provision. The Lord's response to his people's lack of faith was to reveal to them that he was, in fact, doing something too. He was laying a foundation, a firm foundation in Jerusalem that they could and should build upon. This stone that was tested and planted securely and a sound basis for security is what was being put in place. And they may not have understood exactly what was involved at this point. But the idea was that this stone that is referenced here has a parallel to an ancient cornerstone. And it was not exactly the same as what we think of as a cornerstone, perhaps, where we may put one in a building and it's more just for looks and where you can put the name and the date on it or something of that nature. This was more determinative, and it was to provide a foundation as well as a starting point that you built everything off of. I remember when I redid my backyard many years ago now, and because it was mostly just weeds and a mess, and I wanted to lay it out, I used the patio that was there. And that was the starting point. Everything else was built off that one corner and set up everything according to that. That's kind of the idea. You have to have something that you build off from. And that's the picture here. The builders oriented the rest of the foundation with reference to this stone. And then it becomes the major element upon which everything else is built. But then the question, well, what exactly is this stone? So we need to look at some later references of Scripture. Psalm 118:22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, it doesn't go into great detail there to amplify that, but there's other scripture that does. Matthew 21:42 says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's also referenced in Mark 12 and Luke 20. Then Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's Peter talking in one of his messages, and he is pointing out that that reference to the cornerstone is a reference to Christ, to the Messiah, the anticipated one. Romans 9:33 says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." That's quoting the passage that we're looking at in Isaiah. In Romans 10:11, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And then Ephesians 2:20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So in that case, he's emphasizing the truth that is built on Christ that flows from that, and everything else is sort of built from that anchor. And then 1 Peter 2:6-7 kind of ties both of those passages together, the one in Psalms and the one in Isaiah. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It almost sounds like this is an important point that the New Testament writers are wanting to communicate, like this is something significant. And so in Isaiah's day, those who would believe that God is working for his people would not panic or would not be in a hurry to hide in shame, because they would be trusting in him. Seems to be the idea there. And whether Isaiah's hearers at this point recognize that this was a messianic prophecy, though there was some reason for them to, given that what he had said in chapter 7:14 about, behold, the virgin will conceive, and then chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and all that is involved there. You know, he had already given some clues. Were they able to put those things together, and at what point? But you can see Isaiah is building on things that he had previously said, and we see the New Testament is seeing that as that's a pretty significant thing. So all he's doing here is saying, I have things in place. I am putting things together that is going to provide ultimately for you. So there's an element of hope and encouragement here, and the Lord is at work. But just because he has a plan in place and he has things that are going to be working out for their ultimate good doesn't mean that they're still going to miss out on the judgment and the discipline that he has for them, because they're not going to miss out on that. And therefore, the Lord's plan includes thwarting man's puny plans. Their signed agreements would prove meaningless. The accord that they made with likely Egypt was not going to save them. And it was going to be more of a problem. And we see that from the Assyrian annals, where they recorded numerous occasions where they came back and attacked both Israel and Judah, but Judah would prevail. We remember having read that earlier. And so even though they kept coming back and coming back, they would not ultimately prevail against Judah, though they would against Israel, which we also had referenced. So then we come to this next section, and this is another interesting passage where we read in verse 20 and following, "For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it." Now, there's a nice Bible verse to learn. What is that saying? It's just giving a picture. You're counting on these provisions of this covenant to provide for you, but it's not going to, just like a bed that's too short and covers that are too narrow to keep you warm. That's the imagery that's there. "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. That's again looking further down the road at the tribulation period that's coming. So what we see here, consider the deficiencies of self, of autonomous self-rule. We are still accountable in our rebellion. Judah's choice to rest in a human treaty would be inadequate, and it would be insufficient. It would not provide the comfort that they thought they needed, just like a bed that's too short or covers that are too narrow to be adequate. And the underlying reason that Judah needed to be concerned was because of where the ultimate hostility was coming from. It wasn't Assyria. It was God who was providing judgment for them, discipline for them because of their unbelief, because of their lack of trust in him. And so the Lord would come up against his people and defeat them, just as he had against the Philistines at Mount Perazim. 2 Samuel 5:20, 1 Chronicles 14:11 gives us the account there. Perazim means breaking forth, and the word that's used there has the idea of the master of breakthroughs. That's what God is going to be like as it relates to his dealing with Judah, not just as he has done with other enemies. So he's going to follow through. He also had defeated the Canaanites in the Valley of Gibeon, or the Valley of Ayalon, with Gibeon, and with the hailstones. Joshua 10:11 gives us that account, where the sun stood still, you remember, in the Valley of Ayalon there. And so those are a couple of pictures that are given. It says, just like the Lord had done his work there, he's going to do it in following through with this task that he has with dealing with Judah. Now, in the experience of the people of Judah, the Lord normally would provide for them, and he had in many ways. But in this case, this was going to be an unusual act, because while he normally defended them, here he was going to punish them. And therefore, that was considered an unusual act. He was not going to be blessing. In this case, he was going to be calling them to account for their rebellion against him and against the covenant that he had made with them, as the prophets had reminded them over and over and over again. And it's because he has the bigger picture in view of what needs to take place so that the Messiah can come through this people, and they need to be preserved, they need to be purified and be in place, and therefore the Lord is bringing this judgment on them so that they will be the people through whom the Messiah comes many years yet from this particular time. And so they were held accountable. And we are still inadequate in our rebellion. Not that we would ever rebel, but do we? Do we ever have an attitude? Well, I probably shouldn't go there, because you might get an attitude toward me saying that. Yeah, we all have to deal with that. We get our attitudes, and sometimes we think the Lord isn't doing what we think he should be doing in the way we think it should be done, in the time frame that we think it ought to be, and we kind of come up with our own plans, and we might rebel just a little bit, and this is a warning to say don't do that. Don't be a resistant, rebellious, mocking person as these others have been in the past, because the Lord is going to bring judgment against those who resist him, and this is an urging that they respond and repent, and that's included in the picture here. Trust me, is what he's saying. then divinely required responses do encourage personal accountability. Here we read, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech." And then he gives some illustrations. "Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin?" Perhaps a better translation there might be dill. If you look at some other translations, you'll see that. "And scatter the cumin, plant the wheat or the grain in rows, the barley or spelt," depending on which version you're looking at. Well, the spelt is coming. "The barley in the appointed places and the spelt in its place," just looking at different kinds of grain. There's a direct command to receive God's words. And so he's giving warning, and he's saying, you need to listen to what I have to say. And then he gives an illustration. So the prophet appealed to his audience to listen to him, like Jesus did on various occasions, like when he gave his parables. He said, now listen. And then he would give his parable, similar in terms of how this is laid out. And Isaiah is saying, this is important. You need to pay attention to this, because failure to listen to God's word will bring some results that will be serious and a problem. And the fatal flaw in the past has been that leaders wouldn't listen. But he's warning them so that they can listen, that they could respond. So this is actually an element of hope, because he's saying, if you just listen and respond and accept, then things could be better. Now, do you wish you could say that to some of our leaders today? Do you wish you could just say, pay attention to God's word. Take it to heart. Listen to this. Obey. If we do, our nation has some hope. If we don't, guess where we're headed? We've seen evidence of that all too often. And so we may be led to wonder, is our nation too far gone? Was Judah too far gone? At this point, there was still some hope. Isaiah was offering that, if you just listen. The prophet used familiar illustrations to make his point. He references a farmer here who has a plan in his plowing and his planting so that each type of seed will grow best. Some seeds require planting under the ground, some on top of the ground, and the farmer needs to use some discrimination, just as God himself uses discrimination in dealing with people. He deals with different people in different times, in different ways, to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And that's helpful to remember. Earlier in the chapter, Isaiah had offered a promise of some blessing, verses 5 and 6, and here he is promising blasting, if you want to put it that way, that's going to come if they don't respond properly. And God could use both of these means to deal with his people, to bring them to the place where they need to be, because they, if they don't obey, they need to be disciplined so that they can be straightened out to be a useful instrument down the road. And God sometimes does that with us, doesn't he? And we don't really like that when God says, I need to make circumstances such that you will be properly responsive to me. And we resist those because it's not what we had in mind. So verses 26 to 29 then. For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. That's referencing the farmer that has discernment, but also applies beyond that to the people that he's speaking to. We should be listening to him as well. For the black cumin or the dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, But the black cumin or dill is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread or grain flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. There's a way that things need to be done, and it differs for the kind of thing you're dealing with. Verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So there is clear indication of God's righteous instruction. The normal routines of life require the use of discrimination. The farmer needs to discern which methods to use for which plants that he's dealing with. And God gives a measure of common sense for being able to make that task. And it applies in the planting, it applies in the harvesting, just as the details are put out there. And we see that in a lot of things that we deal with in the normal routine of life, that we deal with different things differently, and we need discernment. We need an element of discrimination. And so sometimes today you hear, you know, like discrimination is a bad word. Like, we shouldn't discriminate, but we must discriminate. We always discriminate. Every law that's ever been made discriminates. And we just have to have the right reason for it. But we need to have some discrimination. It's part of what we do. It's how life functions. So we need to keep that in view as well. God measures the instruments of his purpose to the conditions of his people. He employs what will be the best means of carrying out his will. And just like a farmer doesn't plow just for the sake of plowing, but he does it in order to prepare the soil for the crop that he's going to put in there, so God also prepares the soil, if you will, for the crop that he wishes to reap. And he does so out of righteousness, and his intention is to create a holy people that are set aside to him, and that means that there are elements of discipline and judgment and punishment that occasionally need to be made, and that is what is included in this picture as well. Not exactly welcome, not exactly appreciated, but necessary. And we have to deal with the same thing in raising children. And God is raising children as well. And we sometimes become unruly, and we need that discipline. So the point then is, God may deal differently with one nation than with another. And that's part of what is communicated in this chapter. And that's kind of the emphasis of the imagery that's used with regard to the planting and the harvesting and all of that, that the different products, the different plants need to be dealt with differently, just as these nations would be dealt with differently. And so he's saying that the northern kingdom, Israel, is going to be judged, and in fact Assyria is going to be the instrument through whom that judgment is going to come. And if Judah, having heard that, pays attention and takes it to heart, they can get rid of that threat. They won't have to go through that. They can repent and have that alleviated. But if they don't, then it's going to come, but it may not come by the same people. And that is, in fact, how things worked out. So the thing that we want to note here is this is an encouragement, an emphasis of grace that's being communicated to say you don't have to go to have the same end, Judah, as what Israel is going to have if you simply respond and obey. But we know, as we look back historically, and we see that they did not obey, and God did allow an invading army to come and discipline them, take them into captivity, but it wasn't the same army as what the northern kingdom had. And so that's the emphasis that is recognized here as well. So for us, what lessons are there? Well, one, don't assume that God deals with everyone the same. Well, doesn't he? Well, in some things, perhaps he has a measure of grace, but he might deal with you differently than he deals with your spouse or your kids or somebody else that you know or with other people you don't know. He can deal with people in a myriad of different ways. It doesn't have to be exactly the same. We need to recognize that God is looking for repentant hearts. He wants us to be responsive, not rebellious, which is our inclination, but responsive hearts. God has a bigger plan in mind than we might first notice. That's what Isaiah was trying to communicate when he was talking about the cornerstone, to say, look, you only see what you're dealing with right now, and you see the threat of Assyria on the edge that keeps pestering you, but that's not going to be what ultimately gets you. But if you could learn from that and be responsive and repentant now, then you could avoid the punishment that is coming your way. But if you don't, then it is coming your way. But there's a bigger picture. God's plans are always driven by righteousness and holiness. So even if he deals with different people in different ways at different times, he still has his internal character that is driving him, and you can trust him. He always has his glory and our good in view. Now, are we convinced of that? Are we convinced that he has my best interest in view when he is leaning on me with discipline? Well, if we could be objective, I'm sure we could see that that was the case. So the bigger picture that needs to be kept in mind is that God has this plan of redemption through Christ, the chief cornerstone that is being worked out. He is the rock of our salvation, the hope that we have for the present, for the future. And Christ is that well-placed stone for our benefit and for God's glory. And for that, we ought to be very, very thankful as we think about this season of thanksgiving. That provision is profound. And Isaiah noted that, and many other biblical authors recognize that, and we need to recognize that as well. And we need to rejoice and praise him for that, as well as giving thanks.